If you'll take your Bibles kindly and turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll begin down the home stretch. Henry P. Crowell was a man that contracted tuberculosis as a very young boy and did so to such a degree that he was not allowed to even go to school. One night, he was taken to a church service where he heard the gospel preached in great power and great glory, and he was miraculously saved. At the end of that service, young Henry prayed, "Lord, I cannot be a preacher, but I may be able to be a good businessman. If you'll allow that to happen, I'll use the proceeds towards your name." Well, Henry's doctor took an interest in him and counseled him, as he saw his health improving, to gain employment outside, which he felt would strengthen his body. Well, that Henry did for several years, and as the doctor suspected, Henry began to make quite a comeback in the regaining of his health. With the money that he was able to save, he bought an old rundown mill in Ravenna, Ohio, and within 10 years, Henry Crowell had become a multimillionaire. But he never forgot the pledge that he had made to the Savior as a result of his salvation at that particular crusade. So 60% became 70% as the fledgling company that he founded became known as the Quaker Oats Company. At age 16, another boy named William left home because his father was unable to provide for him. The only thing that this young man knew how to do was to make candles. He had met an old Christian captain that had prayed that God would bless this young man, and he counseled the teenager to give his heart's devotion to Christ and then all that he could to the Lord's work. And then he said to him, "Make sure that you remain honest and hardworking for the rest of your life." Young William wound up in New York and immediately landed a job. In his first week, he made a dollar, and he put one dime in the offering plate. Soon after, he tried his hand at the soap-making business and made it clear to his bookkeeper that from that day, 10% was to be set aside first into an account for the Lord. William continued to prosper, so he raised his giving to 20%, and he continued to get wealthier and wealthier, which caused him to keep raising his percentage until the day finally came when this man actually gave 100% of everything that he personally earned to the Lord. This man's name was William Colgate, the founder of the Colgate-Palmolive Company. Giving money to the Lord's work, friends, is not something that we are doing to gain the approbation or the approval of God. This is a stewardship that is expected of each and every believer without exception. That is, of course, if you are indeed a believer. Those that have taken this stewardship seriously have discovered the word of God to be nothing less than true, that he that soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now, with the major moral and doctrinal issues behind him, the Apostle Paul now turns his attention to this somewhat chatty final chapter, to some concluding thoughts and one matter that was particularly important to him personally. It was absolutely critical that the remnant in Corinth maintain a godly perspective with regard to their material possessions and particularly their use of money, a need that has remained true throughout the ages right into this meeting. And as far as Paul was concerned, there was more than one reason for this. Not only was this topic a vehicle to teach the issue of priorities, but through the giving scenario, the Corinthians would also learn about what God was now doing in this transition period and the introduction of a new dispensation, namely the fusion of Jew and Gentile into this new entity in the earth called Christianity. The situation that had arisen among the newly saved Jews in Jerusalem had provided the needed scenario to teach the Corinthians so many valuable lessons and to demonstrate to the Jews how definitively God had indeed torn down that middle wall of partition that had divided Jew from Gentile for such a long time. The call to give, which is what we have here, went way beyond just seeing a need and meeting it. Beyond the issue of being my brother's keeper. In doing their reasonable duty, both parties, both the Jews and the Gentiles, would learn valuable, dispensational, theological distinctives concerning the dawning of this new thing in the earth that we call commonly today the church age. Now, the way that you normally learn what's in a text is by asking questions of that text. And by doing that, we can come to grips with the background. So what we want to do first of all, if you're looking at your outline this morning, let's look at the details concerning this unique first century collection, which contains for us other principles with regard to our regular giving. First question I want to raise is, for whom was this offering to be taken, and then where was it going? Well, the offering was to be taken for a very specific people at a very specific location. And the answer to the question is found in verses 1 and in verse 3. You'll notice in verse 1, Paul begins with his favorite connective particle, which he uses to signal a major transition. All right? You have this exact same particle in chapter 7, verse 1, and then in verse 25, signaling a whole new topic. Then in chapter 8, verse 1, in chapter 12, verse 1, right here in chapter 16, verse 1, and then you'll see it again at the beginning of verse 12 in chapter 16. So it's a major particle that comes to us as the word now. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, you can see, brand new subject. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So the answer to the first question that I've raised is pretty easy to ascertain. This offering was to be taken for the saints, according to verse 1, who are, according to verse 3, located in Jerusalem. In other words, this offering was specifically to be taken for very poor Jewish brethren that were now living in the ancient city of David. You know, it seems to me that for the most part, most predominantly Gentile churches today have never even considered their obligation that the first century Gentiles had to the Jews. In fact, most churches rarely even consider Israel at all, even to pray for her, much less the brethren that are saved and here in America. I mean, granted, the first century scenario was actually orchestrated by God for, among other things, teaching purposes. There was a didactic element to it. But unless you are in a dispensational church, you may not even hear about the Jews at all today, which would be a classic tragedy. Liberal and Reformed churches, frankly, couldn't care less about the Jew. At least the majority of them do not, because of their theological system. Nevertheless, that leads us to a second question. And that would be, why such an emphasis on the Jews in Jerusalem? Well, the issue was an issue of poverty, particularly in the brand new birth of the church, in which there was yet to be any kind of ecumenical problem. You could have this interchurch relationship. But the issue was the poverty of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. But we still haven't ascertained why. Why them? The answer to the question is found in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. So if you'd like to turn back there, and we'll see why the Jews had found themselves in such great need. Or at least we'll have a reference to it. You'll notice in verse 26 of the 15th of Romans, the apostle says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, two of the major prominent districts within Europe," namely, and that of course would be Gentile churches within those provinces, Corinth being one of them, "to make a certain contribution for the poor saints that we now know are Jewish believers, which are at Jerusalem." So if God's people did not care for them, then Paul knew as well as God knows, that no one else would. And historically, it had been the church and Christian organizations that have led the way in this. Unfortunately, these things have become polluted, and a lack of gospel has become the rule of the day. Nevertheless, the Red Cross, the Salvation Army, the various rescue missions around America have been the leaders in attempting to meet these needs. The word poor is very strong, and it highlights the magnitude of the need. It actually points to a destitution that is on the verge of begging in order to survive. Now, we know from the Bible and from history that the Jews that were saved on that historic day of Pentecost and those that were added afterward, they did so at phenomenal cost to themselves and to their families. Once it became public knowledge that they had cast their lot in with the Lord Jesus Christ, it cost them essentially everything. They immediately lost their reputations in the community. They consequently, because of that, lost their livelihoods. Several of them lost their families, at least the ones that did not get saved, and they lost their friends. And now some were even losing their homes and the ability to put food on the table. And it wasn't because they were lazy and because they were slackers and refused to work or because they were being judged for some kind of sin. It was simply because of their unflinching commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this plea from the heart of this apostle was not just so much emotional hype. Neither was it a liberal pitch to replace the gospel with social activism or some attempt to fleece God's people out of their money. There was a real, serious need, as well as practical and theological lessons that had to be learned through this giving process. That brings us then to the second reason for the particular emphasis on the Jews in Jerusalem, and that is, according to chapter 15 and verse 27 of the book of Romans, that the Gentiles were in great debt to the Jews. Remember, in our text, Paul's talking about those Macedonian and Achaean churches. And with respect to them, you'll notice in verse 27, if you're still there, Romans 15, he says in verse 27, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. The Gentiles are debtors to the Jews. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So once again, and you can probably have never considered this, but we actually today ought to at least acknowledge that we have a debt that we owe to Israel. The scriptures were written by the Jews. If there was no Israel, there would be no scriptures. The promises of God sprung up from the root of the Jews, and particularly the patriarchs. The Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh was a Jew from the tribe of Judah. And even our salvation is rooted in what God had originally proposed toward the nation Israel. Romans 9, and particularly the first five verses there, make that case. Friends, God obviously does not want saved Gentiles to ever forget that we enjoy the place of privilege that we currently do because God first set in motion his great plan of the ages through the man Abraham, who was the absolute forefather of what came to be the Jewish nation that came forth from Isaac and Jacob. You and I, even today in this very late hour, are debtors to the Jews. That brings me to a third question, namely, what was it that caused this great need about these particular Jews in that particular location? Well, let's look at some of the reasons why the need had arisen, and there's more than one reason. I mean, it's kind of like the whole, when it rains, it pours, and that was the scenario that we're looking at. So I've listed, I think, six of them. Let's go through them. The first reason why the Jews were in this condition at this time in their history in Jerusalem as a church was overpopulation. Jerusalem was overpopulated. Thousands had come for the feast, and thousands had been saved on that day of Pentecost. And then afterward, instead of going home, they stayed behind to be instructed in their new faith by the apostles. Not only that, but as word was getting out, Jerusalem began to once again draw a large number of Jews that believed, especially after it had gotten out, that Christ had indeed said that he would return to the very spot from which he left the earth, which spot was located, of course, just outside the city confines of Jerusalem. We know that, of course, to be the Mount of Olives, according to Acts 1, verse 4 and verse 11. In fact, the buzz was so great that it actually contained very nearly the same frenzy as when William Miller, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, falsely predicted that Christ would return in the year 1844. Of course, back in the first century, a cult did not develop around that information. Simply a fascination with the region of the Mount of Olives, and more importantly, the expectation that the Lord Jesus could return at any moment. A second thing that put a strain on the economy was the personal sacrifice that these brethren were willing to make and did make. Life had all of a sudden gotten real tough for these people. And consequently, virtually all of the believers in Jerusalem had personally sacrificed all of their resources for God and for one another. They were selling stuff off, and they did that to help their neighbors out, and they just were able and willing to go without themselves. Part of the reason for that was the belief that Christ would be back in their life, in their lifetime, to establish his kingdom, and that he would provide at that point everything that they needed. Well, 20 years had now passed since the Lord Jesus had ascended back to glory. And a lot of those original Jews were still there in Jerusalem, and poverty had become the order of the day. And so these Jews had done the best that they could to meet one another's need, but the situation had become desperate. All right? So we're going over the reasons for this need. Overpopulation in Jerusalem, the personal sacrifice of the brethren in their giving, and then thirdly, severe persecution. Now the Apostle Paul knew all about that, and he had never forgotten what he himself once was. The fact of the matter was that Paul himself had previously, literally, physically chased Jewish Christians out of their homes in Acts 8. It's hard to even say it, but the apostle of God had, prior to his conversion, been a Hebrew terrorist. He had attacked Christians with the full force of the law behind him, and all of it was done in the name of God. And now there were others to take his place. These newborn believers had to leave jobs and give up their possessions. I don't know if they were being stoned as Paul did to Stephen, but life was pretty miserable because of the very real persecution that they all had to contend with. In fact, it may have been this very factor that motivated Paul more than any other to take up this offering for his brethren in the flesh, who are now brethren also in the Lord. And this is why the writer of the Hebrews had to tell them to cast not away your confidence. They had endured joyfully, Paul had told them there, the spoiling of their goods. But now, though they could use some help, a fourth reason for the poverty within the Jerusalem church was severe famine. We know from Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, that during the days when Claudius was Caesar, that was roughly between 41 and 54 A.D., at that time, a severe famine hit the already struggling Jewish believers, and now they're being hit with yet another financial strain. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in A.D. 56, just 2 years after this famine ended. Nevertheless, people were still reeling from the aftermath of that not-so-small famine. The fifth reason for the need was excessive taxation. The Romans were worse than today's Democrats. They heavily taxed everyone, which is why Paul felt it necessary to exhort believers to pay their taxes, regardless of who was in control. And, of course, he does that in Romans 13. Of course, it's one thing to pay your taxes when you have the means to do so. It's not quite so painful then. But it's yet another thing when you're having problems even with day-to-day necessities. And Rome had revenuers, and they could be very merciless. If you got reported by somebody like Zacchaeus or Levi, who later became the Apostle Matthew, you could be in for a very long night. And then, last but certainly not least, not only overpopulation in Jerusalem, not only the personal sacrifice of giving that these people did for each other, not only severe persecution, severe famine, and excessive taxation, but last and not least, there was satanic opposition, a devilish oppression. And we ought to know this, but the problem is we either really don't believe it or we never consider the full weight of the repercussions of it. But the fact still remains that if you're a Christian this morning, by definition and by evidence, then you need to know that the devil hates you and is out to destroy your life. He hates every believer and still, to this day, wants to utterly destroy and devour you. He also hates Israel and wants to destroy her. If you don't believe me, read Revelation 12. So it's dangerous enough just being a Christian. But if you happen to be a Jew, on top of that, it'd be hard to incur any more wrath from the adversary. If you're a believer in Christ and also happen to be Jewish, you are undoubtedly, you've now become a prime target for the satanic assault. There's a book that was written, it's entitled The Nazis and the Occult, which documents Adolf Hitler and all those closely connected to him, absolutely nothing less than full-fledged Satanists, heavily involved in the occult and in occultic activity, which includes, at its very core, murder. So, friends, the devil knows that God is working out his will in the world, and even still today, even though they're temporarily, parenthetically put on the shelf, still even through the Jew. And that made this particular crowd of Jews prime targets for satanic attack. And these were the reasons why the church at Jerusalem was in the condition that it's in, that it was in. Now that brings us then to a fourth question, namely, who is going to do anything about this? Who is responsible to give these poor, to these poor Jewish believers? Where are the funds going to come from? And you have to keep in mind that this was not their normal offering to support the ministry in that city, which they were already doing. This is an extra offering, right? And you can even see that in the atmosphere of the context of verse 1. Now, change of topic. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order. In other words, this was an extra thing that he had already discussed with other with them and other churches. Even so do ye. Now, the key there is, as I have given order. Those words are, as Charles Hodge comments, he calls it the language of authority. Which it absolutely is. In other words, this is not a suggestion, right? This is a directive. This is an authoritative command. And verse 2 makes it very clear that nobody was exempt, because you'll see the words, every one of you were responsible to obey that command. That means zero exceptions. Now, you'll not find any age or sex or social status discriminations in the text. There's none of that. The mandate is delivered as though each one were the only one listening. And consequently, the responsibility fell squarely on the shoulders of every one of them. In other words, the Corinthians, both individually and collectively as a church, were responsible for their poor Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. Listen, one is never too young or too old to give something to the work of God in the church. Even Nelson Rockefeller, or was it John D.? I forget which one it was. John D. Rockefeller, who did more to fund the work of the devil than anybody else, nevertheless learned as a young boy to give 10% of everything that he ever took in. And he later claimed that had he not done it as a child, he never would have done it as an adult, which would have been true because he was never saved. But may I say to you, everybody can give some kind of percentage of what God has given to you. A tenth is a good place to start. And so, dads, husbands, it is your responsibility to be the pace setter of this in your family. And if dad won't do it, then the women and children ought to do it, because the directive is to every one of you. If you are earning anything, it is your responsibility to be the steward of what God has given you. Every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been summoned by that very same Savior to honor the Lord from your substance. That means that giving in the household of God is not an option. It is not just for the few to keep the thing going. It is everyone's responsibility without exception. All right, now, the details concerning this particular collection take up the rest of our second point in your outline. So let's move our attention there and get into the details of the principles concerning the giving throughout the duration of this collection, which also contains for us today principles that ought to be followed right up to the rapture. Now, verse 2 in our text has come to be accepted by many as part of the standard text for the consistent pattern that ought to be evidenced in New Testament giving. Now, within this one verse, verse 2, there are five elements or principles that highlight the consistent standard that ought to be prevalent throughout the church, regardless of whether you are rich or poor, with regard to this matter of giving, a matter for which Paul was an active participant and not just a glorified passive stenographer. First of all, five elements. Number one, this particular offering, you'll notice in verse 2, was to be given systematically. See that? Upon the first day of the week. Now, this is one of the reasons that you and I are here right now, and not Monday. Neither is Saturday the first day of the week, much less the Sabbath. Every week, particularly on what John the Apostle calls the Lord's Day, the believer was to think of his paycheck in terms, first of all, of his primary responsibility to the God that gave him the paycheck. So right out of the box, everybody understood that you came to church with your checkbook. That was the norm, 52 weeks a year, every year. If you think about it, this method of systematically honoring God with your finances is absolutely one of the greatest ways that a person can demonstrate just where the level of his real devotion to Christ actually is. And really, just how much you actually trust the Lord, despite whatever your mouth may say. You see, it actually goes beyond the mere matter of accountability. It's actually a major part of worship. But why the first day of the week? I suppose there are many reasons. Besides a not-so-subtle reference to a local church context, it's undoubtedly because when God gets his people together, he wants him thought about first before anyone has a chance to waste what he's given them as the week unfolds. It's just another way that ensures that every week of the rest of your Christian life begins with a tangible recognition that Jesus actually is what you claim him to be. the Lord of your life. And what I do or do not do with money systematically is an enormous barometer of where my affections actually really are. What I say ought to match what I do. And if it does not, what I do trumps what I say. All right, second, this offering not only was to be given systematically, but it was to be given individually. See, let every one of you. Now, I've already hammered this, but at the risk of being overly redundant, the point is that nobody is exempt. And I mean nobody, children included. I actually knew some guys that thought that they were exempt because they were going into the ministry. In other words, their intention was to carry their learned welfare mentality right into the pulpit with them. God have mercy on the pastor that will not give because he's in debt or for some other carnal reason. He ought to be teaching by example that nobody is exempt from this God-ordained responsibility. Somebody has wisely observed, it's a little bit comical, but I think it's true, that there are three books required for the typical Lord's Day worship. That would be the Lord's book, the Bible, a hymn book, and your pocketbook. The parents, you teach their kids everything about money today except this. The primary thought every person should have about their money is not how much did I keep, how much did I save, how much did I invest, how much did I spend on myself. It ought to be how did I honor the Lord first with what he gave me. Did you know that besides the Lamb's Book of Life, God is keeping two additional different books with regard to eternity? One we'll call, I'll call it the Wrath / Works book. And every time anybody ever thought that they could impress God by some work done in the flesh, apart from the grace exemplified in the cross of Christ, that's going to be on file. And that file is going to be subpoenaed by the executive officer of heaven and used as evidence against you. The other grouping of books kept are the rewards books. And you know, God's concerned about all kinds of areas of life. A big one is how we were stewards over the things that he entrusted us with. Our time, our talents, our money, and other things. This is all going to be assessed individually. No one will answer for anybody else's stuff. The third element or principle is that it was to be stored systematically. You'll notice, again in verse 2, lay by him in store. The first thing that you were to do with your paycheck was to set aside the portion that you had determined in your heart to give and make sure that it showed up with you on the Lord's Day. Friends, is it not a little bit interesting that God expected them to be thinking this way about money all week long? In other words, this was not to be some last-minute decision or a scenario where you didn't even know yourself what you were going to do until you panicked when you saw the plate coming your direction. And remember, this was an extra offering in addition to the support of the Corinthian church. But who would know whether or not someone was obeying this principle? I mean, right this morning, who's going to know whether or not you had obeyed during the course of the week, that you've been thinking about God and how much you were going to return to him first? Well, there's no doubt but what the men that count our money will know. But the only one that matters who would know is the God that made you and the God that saved your soul, if indeed that is true. Now, the Lord knows that I have never once been guilty, and I can say this with great confidence, I have never once been guilty of playing on people's emotions and manipulating them, horsewhipping them into giving. If any of you have been here in the 13 years I've been here, you might even recognize that I have never preached on giving even once on a Sunday morning. This is the first time. I am definitely not of that persuasion. In fact, if this text tells me anything, it's that ignorant, blasphemous, independent Baptist pastors that do this are in gross sin. I believe it is wrong for anybody to beg for money, especially the preacher. I believe it is sin to lay the manipulation on so heavy that there's no way the service is going to end until everybody is down at the altar committing on their face to give more. Believe me, we will not be taking another offering after the service this morning. The text is about the need for every one of us to carefully calculate what we are going to do in this area and not be haphazard about it. And then after I've done all my calculations, I am, in another section of Scripture, cheerful. Not depressed, cheerful about my decision, and not because I decided to keep more for myself. But you'll never receive a plea in the mail. Nobody here will ever be the victim of some church telemarketing scheme. We're never going to turn this building into a bingo hall so that you don't have to worry about giving. You'll never see fireworks set up in the month of July to sell for that purpose. It's just always going to stay the way it's been, which is between you and God knows. He already knows what you are going to do. He also knows what you're not going to do, which naturally leads to a fourth principle, that this offering is to be proportionately given. See, it's as God hath prospered him. I don't really mean, I never ever want to make myself the center of attention, but I must say that another thing you'll never hear me do is scream about the tithe. Never. And the reason for that is because there was no set percentage or set amount given in the New Testament. The determining factor as to how much a person gives to the offering, that is to be in view of how God has prospered that individual. Now, that does require a little thought. That takes a little bit of effort. Because you do have other responsibilities in life. God expects every one of you to pay your bills. But he also expects you to prove your love for him in this tangible way as well. And this is not some corporate ecclesiastical decision. This is done according to our personal calculations. And frankly, percentages and discussing of any percentage, including a tenth, does not cut it. Now you think about that. Here's a guy, he makes $700,000 a year. Would somebody call that a lucrative salary? What personal sacrifice is there for that person making that sum on an annual basis to give 10%? I don't think there's any sacrifice whatsoever. And yet he gets the Man of the Year award because he gave a token crumb to some charity organization. That's why there are no percentages in the New Testament economy. The reason it was in the Old Testament economy is because there was a theocracy, and the tithe was only one of three tithes, to the truth be known. For most people, the thought of prosperity causes them to think in terms of what more they can do for themselves. Most smart people invest their health. People will actually invest their health to gain wealth, only to spend ultimately all their wealth on their health. Instead of that, if God prospers me along the way, it ought to prompt me to think how much extra I can do for God's glory right now and invest in eternity. So if somebody asks, how much should I give? If you ever ask me, how much, pastor, should I give? My answer to you will be the same that I've always said. I don't know. And that is as honest an answer as I can give because you're the one that knows. Now, if you ask me again, I'll tell you that 10% of the gross, that's a good place to start. Actually, for some, it ought not to even be 10%, considering how little you make, particularly if you're a child. But the bottom line is your undefiled conscience is really the guide today. All right, a fifth guideline was that the offering should be temporarily saved. Yeah, also still in verse 2. You see what he says? That there should be no gatherings when I come. So the offering was to be saved and stored away until Paul actually arrived in the body, in the flesh, in the city of Corinth. Now, friends, let me just add a little addendum here. The church that forces their pastor to use his time and his energy on financial matters is a very foolish and carnal church. The churches have been burned more ways than one doing that. Financial entanglements waste the time and zap the energy of the man of God. There are people who are gifted, who can be designated to do that, and that works much better. Paul, this is why you have this phrase. I'm not just saying this because I have something to say. We're matching the phrase, there should be no gatherings when I come. Why is that, Paul? Because he wants his time with them to be spiritually productive in the Word. That's why. I don't want to spend my time fundraising, organizing collections. That should already be finished when I get there. He was not like these weasel pastors that are always looking for a discount. You know, they're at the auto repair shop. Go easy on me. I'm just a poor preacher. And the mechanic says, I know, I heard you preach the other day. All right, now that leaves us with just a few more questions concerning, thirdly now, the ultimate success of this collection. Verses 3 and 4. We're asking questions all along the way, so let's ask this one. How is the offering going to get to Jerusalem? Verse 3. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. All right, so you'll notice in the first place that a traveling committee was chosen by the church. This is part of the democratic process that should be at the root of the polity in each and every church that is truly a church. It's called congregational rule. The Corinthians were to approve certain people to travel to Jerusalem with the sum total of the offering that was taken. And not everybody was to go. Only those, notice, that were approved. In other words, there was a parameter that had to be met. Faithfulness had to be noticed and then rewarded with responsibility. So it's almost like Paul is saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow the ones that you decide on to travel with me to Jerusalem if indeed I need to go. In other words, you don't put somebody in position of responsibility and then hope that later on down the road, sometime later, they'll become faithful. That's called putting the cart before the proverbial horse. The apostle says, you pick men that already have a proven track record of faithfulness. Which leads me to the next question. Did the Corinthians act? How did they do? Did they collect a good offering? Well, I think that there's a key passage that answers that. And I may be wrong because I'm not exactly sure about this. But according to 2 Corinthians 9 and the first two verses there, I think what we have seems to suggest that the offering was sizable. Let me read that to you, and you can actually turn there yourself. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1. It says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, same topic, it is superfluous. In other words, there's no need for me to write to you. Why, Paul? For I know the forwardness, not the frowardness, the forwardness, in other words, the readiness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. In other words, believe it or not, this sorry church actually did something right. They actually got their act together and wound up probably giving the most of any church that Paul had recruited for this project, which is astonishing considering what else we know about these people. Friends, there can be no doubt that a New Testament church is absolutely to be a place where financial things happen, and hopefully on a regular basis. But the question remains is, will it happen in a God-honoring way? Is every single person going to man up and truly honor the Lord with the things that came to you because God willed you to have them? That's the bottom line. Well, in order for a Christian to give God the control of his money, he has to first give God control of his heart. Because what good is your money if your heart's somewhere else? So I just want to ask you, does God have control of your heart? Do you even understand what it means to actually be a Christian? A Christian is not one that says, that names the name of Jesus and then claims some kind of connection with the Salvation Army. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is not somebody that's kind to their neighbor, because even Muslims and other cultists and Hindus and other people can do the same thing. A Christian is someone who has confessed and agreed with the Bible and thus God himself that you are a low-down, rotten, no-good sinner, absolutely useless for the kingdom of God and worthy of eternal judgment. Worthy only to fuel the flames of Gehenna. That's where it begins. And then you acknowledge what the actual gospel is, of which there's only one. Now, I know there's lots of denominations and all kinds of people claiming things. There's still only one gospel, the last I checked. And that is that God is one God, subsisting in three persons. And the second of those persons, at a point in time, took on human flesh for the purpose of paying the just penalty that you and I could not pay in that flesh. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ is that person. He entered earth as the God-man, the only unique one who ever has done that and ever will. And he was slaughtered as a common criminal. His blood was shed, and he died after being tortured as punishment for our wickedness. And then as the seal of God's approval of that plan and that plan alone, he was gloriously and magnificently raised from the dead and then later ascended into heaven, where he currently sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for those who believed on that message only. Regardless of what Reverend Wonderful says. So if you have believed on that message and actually it has shown in your life, if there's been newness of life, a change in your attitude, then you have indeed become a child of God and you are destined for glory based on somebody else's merit and not your own. So how are we doing with that? This is not the place to come if you're going to flash your so-called good works in God's face. You really, honestly, you don't belong here. You need to either repent and get saved or go find someplace else. But I trust I'm looking at people that know what the gospel is and have rejoiced both theoretically and practically in the redemption that is now yours. What a wonderful thing. And not only that, but to prove that, you actually honor the Lord with your substance. Is that true? I pray that it is. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to maintain the proper priorities that give you the honor and glory and not ourselves. We ask that you would, Lord, just show a level of mercy to those that will not cooperate with this, and convict them of their need, not only because it would help the church corporately, but Lord, but because it would help them individually. And we pray, Lord, that in all things, that the name of Christ would be magnified in everything that's said and done. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.